Well, good morning, everybody. If you grab your Bibles and you open it to the middle, most likely you'll hit the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, we're in chapter 95 today. If you're not familiar with Psalms, it's a word that begins with a P, P-S-A-L-M, Psalms. There's 150 of them in your Bible. A psalm is a what? What is a psalm? It's a song or a prayer. And these were written and collected and put into your Bible because the ancient people of Israel, as they were going to the temple, they would sing these along the way. As they were walking up the steps, they might say some of these prayers as they're ascending into the temple to worship God. When they're doing the laundry or when they're walking down the path to get water, they would sing some of these songs. And so I want us to begin a couple of weeks this summer talking about some of the songs of summer. We're going to highlight some of the Psalms and ask ourselves, what do they teach us about God? What do they teach us about God? And so this morning, we're in Psalm 95. So Psalm 95. And in this psalm, what we learn about is the magnificence of God. The magnificence of God. When we talk about God and we talk about his enormity, it's hard to find a word that would adequately describe him. Magnificence is a pretty good word. Enormity, grandeur. When you think about God, not necessarily about one of his character qualities, but about his enormity, what word would you say? You ready? Say it out. What word would you say? He is a what?
Big.
Okay, I love it. Just big. Okay, he's massive. Okay? He's awesome. This morning, we're going to look at just a couple of things. So Psalm chapter 95. And we're going to see there's two little simple commands, and it's so interesting how this psalm is put together. This psalm is a psalm that is encouraging us to react to how God is for us. Let's look at it. Psalm chapter 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us what? Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with what? Thanksgiving, and let us, there's the word again, what? Shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, that word joy, that word shout, when you put those two words together, it has the idea of a battle cry. When God does something incredible for us in our lives, the response that God is hoping for isn't like, oh, amen, thanks God, that was cool. He's hoping for a shout of joy. And that word shout has the idea of a battle cry of joy and thanksgiving. God wants you and I sometimes to stand up on our feet as if we had just finished the dirty, filthy, bloody battle, and we look around and we are victorious and we throw our weapons down and we lift up our hands and we just shout the victory cry of joy and thanksgiving that we made it through. When God does something for us, he wants us to shout the victory. Shout the victory. Now, here's why. He gives us two reasons, and this is so fascinating to me. In verses 3 to 5, he tells us something about God. And then in verses 6 to 7, he flips the coin and he tells us something else about God that is almost the opposite of what he just told us. Let's look and see. The battle cry comes, and look at verse 3. For the Lord is a what? A great God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, for, the word for is the purpose, because God is a great God. And what he's talking about there is God's how God is enormously grand. He describes it in three ways. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, here it is, and a great king above all what? God, small g. Now, that's just not a flippant statement. It's not just something to pass over. When we read it in our time and in our life, and we think, oh, he's a great king over the gods, that doesn't mean that much to us. But in the ancient world, life was different. Do you remember a couple years ago when we were going through the book of Daniel? And Daniel is a story of King Nebuchadnezzar primarily, and Daniel and his three friends. Remember their name? Shadrach, Meshach, and what? Abednego. And the book of Daniel is about these four guys and how they interact with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, he had a lot of gods. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had one god. And when God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. Because that meant that their god was bigger than him. Because he threw him in, and their god rescued him. And in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, their god was bigger than him. And then later on, when Nebuchadnezzar threw Daniel into the lion's den, and the king went out the next morning to expecting to find a devoured Daniel, instead Daniel is standing there, and he's telling the king, "My God saved me." Now all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar realizes that his gods are not that powerful, and the god of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are more powerful than he and his gods. So he makes this declaration to the whole world. Hey, everybody, worship Daniel and the three guys. Worship that god because he's bigger than me and my gods. See, everything in the Old Testament was about not who can my dad beat up your dad, but in the Old Testament it was about my god can beat up your god. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God turned out to be more powerful. And so in this statement, when it says in verse 3, he is a great king above all gods, that was huge news in the ancient world, that God is a God above all gods. That there's no one that competes with him out there. In fact, there's a couple of verses within the book of Psalms about this. We can see there in he's a supreme being in the universe. He's a supreme being in the universe. And there's a couple of verses. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is what? Unsearchable." And that doesn't mean you can't know the greatness of God. It just means that you can search for it your whole life and you'll never fully grasp it. Because he's so great and magnificent. You could become a monk in a cathedral in the middle of nowhere and spend the rest of your days just thinking and studying about the greatness of God, and you would never reach its end. That's how great he is. Psalm 77, "Your way, O Lord, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You are the God who made known your strength among the nations." Psalm 82 in verse 1 says, "God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of his rulers." God is a great God. And in this particular verse, he's talking about the enormity of God. He is so big. Look at verse 4. It says, "In whose hands are the depths of the earth." A couple years ago, I was going through the book of Genesis talking about creation. Somebody loaned me this little globe. And I want to return it to him, but I can't remember who loaned it to me. So I'm borrowing it until I finally own it. That's what I do, borrow to own. My dad taught me that. It says in this verse that the depths of the earth, or the very core of the earth, everything from the core of the earth to its surface can fit. What does it say there? Verse 4, it is in his hand, singular. So the earth fits into the hand of God. And then it says in verse 4, the peaks of the mountains are his also. So everything from the surface of the oceans to the top of Mount Everest. Boy, hasn't there been some tragedies there this week? Man, we got to pray for those folks. But everything from the surface of the ocean to the highest mountain of Mount Everest, everything belongs to him. And all of it fits into the palm of one of his hands. So the proportion that you see here, me holding the earth in the palm of my hand, is a picture that we're given about the enormity of God. And here we are in that little speck called North America, and here we are in California and in Auburn and on Bell Road, and we're just a speck of a speck in a chair in a church on Bell Road, and God is so enormous, isn't he? He is the supreme being of the universe. He holds the globe in his hands. And it says there in verse 5, the sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It's like God pulled up his chair to the potter's wheel, and he starts cranking on that wheel, right? And he starts taking the earth, and he's forming it with his fingers and with his hands. This earth, as big as it is to us, is tiny in the hands of God. That's how large he is. And the psalmist is encouraging us to remember the enormous grandeur of God, that he is a great God. He owns both the land and the sea. Some of you are here this morning, and you've encountered that God. You've seen God do some unbelievable things in your life. If you went back and told us the history of your life, you could probably rattle off a couple of instances where God, the big God, did something in your life that is only explained because of the greatness of God. He saved you. He brought you out of something. He supplied something. He brought together something. He repaired something. He provided something in your life that only the great God of heaven could do. How many of you have at least one encounter, one experience like that in your life? And our response should be what? Verse 1 and 2. Our response should be, oh, thanks God, amen. Appreciate that. Or should our response be dropping our weapons and saying, God, wow, look what you did. Look what you did. You know, some of you are here this morning and you need this kind of encounter with God. You got something massive going on. Not just everyday stuff. You need the God who can form the earth power. And I want you to know he's with you today. That he can do, as the Bible tells us, beyond what we can exceedingly, beyond what we can hope or think. God is still a big God today. And he can do big things in your life. The kind of stuff that only he can do, because he is a great God. The psalmist says, hey, let's shout for joy, because our God is the great God. Enormous grandeur. And if you need something enormous from God, guess what? He's the God that can do it. So what do you need? You need something in your family? You need something in your life? Something in your business? Something in your community, something so large that only God could do it. Let me encourage you. The song is telling us today, go to God with that great battle cry of joy and thanksgiving, because he is the kind of God that can do those kinds of things in my life and in your life. Then in verse 6, he kind of switches. It's an interesting contrast. In verse 6, he says, there's the same command, come, let us worship and bow down. So both times we're commanded to do the same thing in this song, that, hey, let's come before God. Let's come before God, verses 1 and 2. In verse 6, let's come before God, but we come before God in verse 6 in a different way. Look what it says. Let's come, let us worship and what? Bow down. Let us, verse 6, kneel before the Lord, our maker. So this is a different kind of approaching God. Instead of this loud battle cry, it is this soft, humble, soft-heartedness that I come before him. And again, he tells me why. In verse 7, he starts off with the word for. That's the purpose word. In verse 7, he says, for he is what? Our God. I want you to notice the difference. There's a huge difference between verse 3 and verse 7. In verse 3, the reason we do it, it says in verse 3, for our God is a what? Great God. Verse 7, for he is what? Our God. Do you notice the difference? There's a huge difference between saying God is a great God versus saying God is my God. One is a statement of fact. One is a statement of possession. There's a big difference in our lives between acknowledging the greatness of God and saying that that God is my personal God. And what the song is trying to switch to tell us is that not only is God enormously grand, but he is intimately present. You'll notice there in verse 7, for he is our God. Watch this. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his what? There's the word hand again. So he has the whole world in his hand, as we like to sing. But then in verse 7, it says, who does he have in his hand? We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Not only is God so enormously grand, at the same time, God is so intimately personal that your life, that my life, is in his hand. In John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, Jesus is talking, and he's talking about how God gave people into his hand. And he says there, once they're in my hand, no one can what? Snatch them out. So the idea is that, man, when you are in the hand of God, there's nothing that can get you out. God is so enormously big, but at the very same time, he is so intimately present. He has you in his hand. This isn't the big God. This is the God that's doing something personally for you. Let's look and see what he says there. For we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. You are his, and he is ours. He is ours, and we are his. That is, on a personal level, such a comforting truth. Turn to your neighbor and say, he is yours. And then tell him, you are his. See, some of you this morning, if you could stand up here in front and tell us the story of your personal, private walk with God, you would tell us the story of how God became so real to you. And how he wasn't just an enormous God out there, that he actually did something in you. And you came to the point where you realized you are the sheep in his hand. Some of us may be here this morning and we need this kind of encounter with God. You're going through something that's personal and something that's deep, and you hear stories about how God's doing stuff in other people's lives, and you're like, well, why doesn't God do that kind of stuff in my life? And I just want you to know, you are the sheep in his hand, that God is with you. He doesn't just work on the macro scale. He loves to work also on the micro scale, which is in your life and in my life. What do you need from him on a personal level? He pictures God, the writer of this song pictures God as an incredible shepherd who loves the sheep. And in the ancient world, that would have just been a soothing, comforting thought. Now, in the U.S. today, in this time of history, telling somebody, yeah, I'm a good shepherd, you really like me as your shepherd, that doesn't really resonate with us as much. But in the ancient world, that would have just been a super comforting thought, that he is ours and we are his. That we are his. So whether you're looking for God to do something on the macro big scale, or whether you're looking for God to do something on the deeply personal scale, when he does something big, shout for joy. When he does something small, come before, kneel down. He is our God. He is our maker. We humble ourselves before him and we come with a soft heart. Now what happens in the last couple of verses of this psalm in verse 7 down through verse 11 is something unusual, I think. It's talking about something that gets under God's skin. How many of you have pet peeves? You know what I'm talking about? Something little that just really rocks your world, that shouldn't rock your world, and it doesn't rock anybody else's world but you. Do you have pet peeves? Now, does the person next to you have pet peeves? What are your pet peeves? One of my pet peeves is hitting my head. I just hate it when I'm walking in the garage and I hit my head on something. It just instantly makes me mad because I hit my head. All of us have pet peeves, little things that we make into big things. Well, God doesn't have pet peeves because his maturity level isn't one to make big things out of little things. But there are things that get under God's skin. And one of those things is brought up here in the context of coming before him. Because he starts off the psalm by saying, give battle cry joy to God. He continues the psalm by saying, come humbly kneel before him, our maker. And the only thing that God doesn't want us to do that if we do really bugs him is found at the end of verse 7, at the beginning of verse 8. He says there at the end of verse 7, today if you would hear his voice, do not what? Harden your heart. Now, what does hardening your heart have to do with battle cries of joy and intimate shepherding? Well, let's look and see what he says. He says there in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, which is a village, as in the day of Massah, which is another village in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. Well, to understand what he's talking about, we need to go a couple of books to the left, to the second book of the Bible, to the book of Exodus, and we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17. The story that he's referring to here in Psalm happened a couple hundred years earlier, and it's the story of the children of Israel. Remember the story? Moses led them out of what nation? He led them out of where? Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years. He brings them into the wilderness. He's preparing to send them into the promised land where they're going to get cities that they didn't build, and they're going to receive orchards that they didn't plant, and they're going to gain herds that they didn't raise and houses full of stuff that they didn't have to buy. And so in this desert that God is training them to go into the promised land, but that first generation that came out of slavery into the wilderness, they were just a bunch of grumpy people. And you can understand that. They came from 400 years of slavery. But they did see God raise up Moses and bring him to the edge of the Red Sea. And then God miraculously part the Red Sea and bring him into the wilderness. But there were some things going on in the wilderness that they just kept complaining about. And so God has to warn them about having hard-heartedness. And in Exodus chapter 17 is the story of the two villages that are referred to in our psalm today. Verse 2 of chapter 17, therefore the people quarreled, okay, that's a strong word, didn't just say something, they quarreled, they argued with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. In the book of Exodus, there's three times where the people, as they're going through, a couple of million people going through the wilderness, and they run out of water. And all three times, they come arguing with Moses about it. And Moses makes a statement there in verse 3. The people were thirsty and grumbled against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our kids and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what am I going to do with these people? And the Lord said, watch this, verse 5. Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, the staff, the rod that Moses had when back in Egypt, he still had it, and he put it into the Nile River during the 10 plagues, and now he has it. It says, go and take that staff, I'm in verse 6, and strike the rock, and water will come out, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, so they got water. God miraculously provided water through a miracle in the desert. But look at verse 7. He named the place Massah and Meribah. Those are the two names mentioned in our song today. Those are two villages in the wilderness. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they, what's the word there? Tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Let me explain. Do you remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were going through the 40 years of wilderness wandering? Did God provide for them? Do you remember in the morning it says that when the mist rose, there was something on the ground. What was it called? Manna. which is this flaky substance. They were to gather a scoopful for each person in their tent, and they would make or bake or however they prepared it. That was their sustenance for the day. And we think it was kind of like graham crackers with honey on them, something like that. And it was called manna. Do you know what manna, the word, means? It means, what is it? So they had no idea what it was. Okay? They ate it for 40 years and still had no idea. Like back in my college days, we'd go to the cafeteria and they'd give us some, what is it? Well, it's manna. We have no idea what it is they're serving us today. But every single morning, God provided manna. And what was interesting is if you took an extra big scoop and you tried to prepare it and then keep it overnight to have it for breakfast when you woke up, it was always spoiled because it would only last one day. And so you weren't allowed to take enough to last the second day because the worms got it by morning. What was God doing? God was trying to teach the people of Israel that he provides how often? Every day. Every day. It tells us that at night, God would send a flock of quails and they would scoop them up and have their meat for the evening meal every day. On Saturday was church day. And so on Friday, God told them to take two scoops for every person in your tent. And what would happen with the Friday manna is that actually lasted for 48 hours instead of 24 hours. The quail lasted for 48 hours. Why? So that you could have Saturday off and you could spend time resting and reflecting on your walk with God and give him praise. So God provided every day, every morning, every evening, every week. And it also tells us in the Old Testament that when they were wandering through the wilderness, that God presented himself in what way? God guided them how? In the daytime there was a what? A cloud where God's presence was. And wherever he wanted the people to go, he would just move and they would follow the cloud. At night, there was a what? A pillar of fire. And that was called the Shekinah glory of God. So every single day, when they're going through the wilderness, there is manna in the morning, there is quail in the evening, there is the cloud, there is the fire, and then a couple of times the armies of surrounding nations came and attacked them, and God gave them victory how many times? Every time. So here are the people of Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, every day, every morning, every afternoon, God provides again and again and again and every week, and there's the cloud and there's the fire. Every day he's guiding us, and when we run out of water, they ask the question, is God with us or not? You get it? That's called testing God. See, it's one thing if God doesn't answer my prayer and so I keep asking, that's good. It's one thing if I think God answers my prayer, so I ask him to confirm my prayer. But what God gets upset about this is that he is doing something in their life, obviously, every day, every week. And when they don't get what they need, when they need it, they automatically go to, in their hearts, God's not with us anymore. People have not changed much, okay? Why were you pointing at me when you said that, okay? That's our dear brother and his wife missionaries all over the world for a lot of their career. Thank you for what you've done for the Lord all over the world, brother. That is the human heart, isn't it? God can do one thing after another, after another, after another, but as soon as I don't get what I need, when I need it, I wonder if God's given up on me. And we forget that God did what he did in the past so that we can trust him in the future. Because look what it says here. I'm back now in Psalm 95. It says there in verse 9, your fathers tested me. Remember, this was hundreds of years later. Your fathers tested me, and they tried me, though they had what? They'd seen my work. They saw the manna. They saw the quail. They saw the Shekinah glory, and still, when they didn't get what they want or what they needed, when they thought they should have it, their heart became instantly hard, and they gave up on God. And God says, you know, when you do that, it gets under my skin, because I've provided for them thousands of days, thousands of afternoons, hundreds of weekends, And their heart is so hard, as soon as things get difficult, I don't think God is with us anymore. So look at verse 11. This is our conclusion. Well, let's go back to verse 10. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. So this was not just a once or twice thing. This was their attitude toward God for 40 years. And they said, they are a people who err in their heart, for they do not know my ways. What didn't they know? They didn't know that if God provided for you in the past, he's going to provide for you in the future. They should have got it. Should have been obvious. Verse 11, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my what? My rest. If we did a study on the word my rest, when God talks about rest, we would find that there's two aspects to God's rest. One is relational rest, that I can actually have the peace of God. That when God is walking me through difficult things and I need either the big God or I need the personal God, if I harden my heart, I miss the peace of God because of relationship. And just because God brought you peace in the past doesn't guarantee you're going to have peace in the future if you harden your heart to who he is. When God talks about rest, he's talking about relational rest. But second of all, he's also talking about geographical rest. When he's talking about the people here, that he did not allow that generation to experience his rest, he didn't allow that generation to go into the promised land, to inherit the cities that they didn't build, to inherit the orchards they didn't plant and the herds they didn't grow and the houses filled with goods. They were not allowed to experience that promised land because they hardened their hearts in the wilderness. If we fast forward to today, sometimes there's going to be people who are not going to make it to heaven, not because God isn't opening his arms to them. It's because they refuse to humble themselves and be soft-hearted to him. And hard-heartedness, just as it kept this generation out of the promised land, can keep people in this generation out of the promised land of heaven. Not because God isn't big enough to save them. Not because God isn't personal enough to lead them there. But because they've decided, God isn't with us. I don't want anything to do with them. So it's an interesting thing to study the rest of God. I just put there in your notes, his rest is both geographical and relational. What a great psalm this is, isn't it? Just to remind us of the enormity of God and the intimacy of the same God. And the only thing that he wants from us is that we just don't harden our hearts toward him. What God has done for you in the past is your foundation for what he's going to carry you through today and through to tomorrow. And just as God has done enormous things for you in the past, he's going to do enormous things for you in the future. And just as God has cared for you like a good shepherd with his sheep in the past, he's going to care for you in the future. You are in the palm of his hand. And Jesus made it abundantly clear, nothing and no one can take you out of his hand when you're in his hand. He's with you. He wants you to fall down and worship him because of that, or to shout the battle cry of joy over the victories in your life. Let's stand together and pray. As the worship team comes up, let's pray together. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you need that big God that's described early on in this psalm. I just want to encourage you to reflect back on the other big events God has done in your life and to think and remind yourself of those past works of God. And tell God with a joyful heart how thankful you are. And that you're going to trust him for the big things that you need today or in the future. Because he is a great God. I want to remind you as well to Remember that God is not just a great God out there, but he is your God. That you are in his hand. He is intimately acquainted with all your ways. So if there's something that God needs to do for you or with you or through you on a deeply personal level, come to him. Worship and bow down. And you'll see that God is not only big enough to form the earth with his hands, but he's intimate enough to give you strength where there used to be weakness, where there give you joy where there used to be discouragement, to give you power where there used to be addiction, to give you words of kindness when there used to be harshness. He can do it for you. And to confirm that he can do it for you, just remember the stuff he's already done for you. Bring it to mind and thank him for it. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your magnificence. It's hard to label your greatness with an English word. But we know that you formed the earth with your hands. And that everything from the depths of our globe to the highest mountaintop can fit in the palm of one of your hands. You are a great God. Show yourself that way in us. And Lord, thank you that you are an intimate God. You know what's going on. There's nothing hidden from you. And Lord, your desire, your greatest desire for us is just to not harden our hearts. To say as the Israelites, oh, I didn't get what I needed when I needed it. Therefore, God, you've abandoned me or you're not real. Lord, soften our hearts to you today. Thank you that you love us in Jesus' name.